Why don't we open up with a word of prayer and get underway this morning? Please join me. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for this opportunity today to open up your Bible and to study through the education that you have for us, Lord. And this Romans meeting is I'm always excited about because of the establishing effect of what you're doing here in this epistle. We've come a little ways, Lord, and we are getting into some neat arguments that Paul is laying out. And Father, I just thank you for the clarity and the specific way in which your word is able to address these big questions about justification and how that happens. And is it by works or is it by faith? And Father, you answer these questions very, very plainly, very clearly here in these chapters. And so I pray that we would have your mind on this and we would gain that firm establishment in this truth that you so desire us to have. We love you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, please open up Romans chapter 3, the very end of chapter 3, and we'll be getting into chapter 4 today. By means of review, I have a slide I was going to share with you guys. This is one that a buddy of mine put together. And so I'm gonna actually use a couple of his slides today because it's just nice that I don't have to build them, and they're already there. What we've been through in the last about 4 or 5 weeks, well, probably 5 or 6 weeks of class, is we've been looking at the education and training for preaching the gospel, that ambassadorial education and training. And that looks kind of like this, if you're going to divide it up. We saw the three parts to the gospel. We saw the first part has to do with God and wrath consciousness. Second part has to do with the escape tactics, or these counter-arguments to the truth of one's wrath-worthiness. And then the final part has to do with the good news of the justification by grace through faith. So that's where we've been over the last 5-6 weeks. Hopefully those things are comfortable and clear in your mind. I just thought it was a nice slide, though. Good excuse to share that with you. Mark Newbold put these together. And so he's a pastor of a church out in North Carolina. And he's shared, he always shares a lot of things, actually, with me, and we've been able to share some things together, so I appreciate this very much. That's where we've been. This is where we're going. We're going to get now into taking this in-depth look that Paul's going to give us here as to the truth of the legal proof about justification unto eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone, without works of any kind at any time. That is Paul's message here at the end of the gospel, okay? We've seen the gospel message. We've seen its three parts. And we've seen that the only means of us finding ourselves in a peaceful status with God, where His wrath is not going to come upon us, is that we would express faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us, and thereby be justified in His sight because of the redemption that Christ wrought on our behalf. That point Paul has made. After he makes that point, he goes on into establishing that by making some arguments. And he actually engages in some legal-type arguments. And we're going to get introduced to this today. Part of it we've seen already because it's there in the last few... I'm in 1 Corinthians. Whoa, where are those verses in chapter 3? Back in Romans here, verse 27 through 31... gives you the first part of the evidence that Paul lays out to establish this truth and to demonstrate from a legal argument point of view that justification unto eternal life is only and only ever has been by faith without works. And we've actually studied through this. We've seen this already, okay? But let's just remind ourselves of that. Let's see where we've been, because this is the beginning of the arguments. And I can tell you this, this is the first part of the argument section, which really chapter 4 has all of the rest of the arguments contained in it. And they all deal with this, making this case that it's only by grace and it's only by faith that we get justified unto eternal life. And that it's only ever been that way. Okay? Can you guys see that okay? We need to pull this out maybe a little bit. Let me just bring it out toward the surface, toward there a little bit. How's that? I don't know if that helps. Okay, so let's begin by just reminding ourselves of where we've been in chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law.
Right.
Paul begins, now after declaring God's righteousness in justifying people by faith and describing how that all works, he begins by asking this question in verse 27. Where is boasting then? Where is boasting? On what grounds would someone boast? Something they've done, right? On something that they've accomplished for themselves. That's the only reason why we get to boast, is if I've done it, right? In this context, it's not about, well, look at this really cool drawing I made, or, you know, I made the winning basket in the game of basketball, and so I get a boast. It's nothing like that. It's boasting in the issue of being justified in God's sight. That's the context here. And so he says, where is boasting in this regard? In the regard of being just in God's sight? And the answer is, it's excluded. There is no boasting. Well, why? By what law? What principle of operation says you can't boast in this regard? And he says, is that by the law of works? He says, nay, but by the law of faith. By virtue of faith being faith, it means I'm putting my trust in what somebody else has done for me, right? I'm not putting my trust in myself and what I've done. I'm putting that in somebody else. And so he establishes right from the get-go the exclusion of boasting, because what he's describing is all based on this law of faith. And then verse 28 says this very sound conclusion. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And as he says that, that sets up the rest of what he's going to argue about and create arguments for. It is an issue of this statement right here. Verse 28 provides a statement that he's going to now support and formally argue in favor of. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And notice that tag, without the deeds of the law. Isn't it interesting how much the law comes up in these arguments, right? So, a man's justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, verse 29, 30 deal with this, really specifically, this legal operating force and the justice of the court. If Paul has concluded that Israel, under the law, was never justified by the law, but they had to come to God through faith. If he's already argued for that, then he's going to have to argue that that's the case for everybody, right? Where has Paul done that? Where has Paul already argued about the law and its application to Israel and whether or not it justifies them? Where has he done that already? In Romans 2. Yeah, in Romans 2, right? He's already talked about that, and then in Romans 3, he brought it back up again. And he talked about it again. But in Romans 2, he says very clearly in chapter 2, where he starts there in verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. You notice the law and the boast go together? Isn't that interesting? And he argues down through the end of that chapter that the law doesn't justify Israel, because they'd have to be a perfect keeper of that law for them to be justified by the law. And his conclusion is they don't perfectly keep the law, and therefore it does not justify them. In fact, if you read the verse with me, verse 28, of the same chapter, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Okay? So he's already argued that, and then in chapter 3, verse 19, he sums up that again. And verse 20, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Very conclusive statements about the law and what it does, right? And if that's the case for Israel, who were under the law, if they could never be justified by that law, and by working and laboring under that law, then Paul's going to have to come along and say, okay, if that legal operating force was in effect for Israel, isn't it not also in effect for us Gentiles? Does that make sense? If that was a governing principle by where God and his justice operated with Israel, that the law was not something that could justify them, in fact, it was only there to condemn them and condemn their sin. If that's the legal operating principle in that situation, it must also be the same in our situation as we come to God and look for justification. And that's what he does in verse 29 and 30. Notice the questions. Is he the God of the Jews only? And I'm sorry, I jumped into chapter 3 here. Verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Right? Gentiles are now being dealt with by God, and God is going to judge them. Paul's already talked about that day that's been appointed, where God will judge everyone. And there's this day of wrath and judgment, and the righteous revelation of the judgment of God. And that day is coming. And because of that, God has sent Paul out to proclaim the message to everyone, to repent of sin and to change their minds about who they are and turn to God in faith. And so, yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing, verse 30, it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. And so you have these two classes of people, the uncircumcision and the circumcision, is saying, and they're both justified by that means of faith before God. And that's only consistent. And that's why this first argument is more about the legal operating force and the justice of the court itself. Because it's looking at God's activity. And it's looking at God as that supreme judge who is going to judge every man and woman. And it's saying, if he doesn't do that consistently, then the justice of the court is in question. Right? If he was to use a different kind of measure for one person versus another person on how they get eternal life, then he would be inconsistent and he would not be just. Is that making sense to you guys? Okay? He's got to use the same principle of justice and apply it consistently to the Jew and the Gentile as he's bringing them both together, and he's going to judge all the world by that same rule. And so that's the first point of evidence that supports that eternal life is always by grace alone, through faith alone, without any works, any time, because that is the consistency by which God is going to judge every person on that issue of faith. That's how everyone gets judged. Have you believed or not? Have you trusted in God or not? That's the issue, and that allows for a just legal operation of the court. Okay? It's kind of technical, isn't it? But it's, you can see what I'm saying. We have...
And it's the way that people argue. Well, what about this?
It is.
Right here?
It is. Well, what about this?
And
what,
well, this little thing right there.
This little thing right here? Let me answer that. And so you're exactly right. And that's what we're going to see Paul do in chapter 4 as well. He's going to take this argument, he's going to move it forward to establish all the points, and make sure we have a nice legally binding case that supports that statement. by grace alone, through faith alone, without works at any time. Okay. Verse 31 concludes that first argument and that first evidence by saying this: do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What is Paul actually asking there? Do we make void the law through faith? What's he asking?
Is all that stuff that God set up before worthless?
Exactly. Right. Right. Well, if the law doesn't justify people, and that's what you're saying, Paul, aren't you saying it's just worthless? It was just meaningless? It was just a theatrics and show? Or, you know, what's the deal? And is that the case? Do we make void the law through faith? And notice his response: God forbid. And that response, when he says God forbid, that's God would not have you think that. Okay? God would not want you to think that way. That's what he's actually saying when he says, God forbid. He's saying, don't ever think that. He says, in fact, yea, we establish the law. He says, no, we're not making the law void by any means. In fact, we are establishing the law. We're saying, this is the good and proper use of the law. Because what was God's proper use of the law? What was his intended use of the law? Yeah, to teach their need. To demonstrate sin, right? For by the law is the knowledge of sin, as he said earlier in the chapter. So that's the proper and good use of the law, is to make sin known. And he says, no, we establish the law. That is the way it's supposed to be used. Okay, chapter 4 then begins, and he's going to continue with some arguments. What I want to do is just outline chapter 4 for us today, and then we'll get into these arguments in weeks to come. So the next evidence that he supplies to support this claim is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And what he's looking at is a historical precedent that he's going to argue from. He's going to give a historical precedent. All right? Who might be a good guy to talk about if we're going to talk about a historical precedent? Who might be someone that we could point to and say, well, let's think about this man. He was a prominent figure in history. Abraham. Yeah, Abraham. Right? Father of the nations, and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. You know, let's talk about this man and let's see what he found. And notice the question. Verse 1 of chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Does Abraham have the opportunity to boast? Notice he brings up that idea of boasting again. Nope, not before God, because he was justified the same way. And that's the point here. We're going to look at a historical precedent. We're going to look at someone who came back in history long ago, who God used and worked with. We're going to see how he was justified. We're going to say, history proves the point I'm making, okay, by this man's experience. And so he uses Abraham, and then he continues, and he actually uses another man who supports this idea, and that is David. And that concludes this part of the evidence. Let's read it. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's wonderful. You guys feel blessed today? I hope you do, because he's talking about us. But he's also talking about his own understanding of justification. David's talking about his own experience of being made righteous in God's sight. And he's talking about how he knows how that operates. What's peculiar to David that was different than Abraham? We've been covering this in our series, in the orientation series. Remember, we talked about in our orientation series how Abraham didn't have that law covenant, that law contract with God, right? That came later. That came after Egypt and with the nation. So what's different about Abraham and David and their experience? What's that?
David had the law.
David lived under the law, didn't he? David lived in that time where the law was bearing on the nation, and he was living in a time where courses of punishment were taking place. The nation was suffering because of their lack of ability to keep up their end of the bargain. That's when David came into play. So we have two figures, one very prominent figure, that historical figure of Abraham, who is the father of that, and was said to be the one who would bless, through whom God would bless the rest of the nations. But then we have David also in this historical precedent. And he's different because he comes under the law. And his experience is under that law. And yet, he can say what Paul says here, and that is that blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, and it's an issue of being by grace, without works. And so so Paul makes this first argument here in chapter 4 a historical precedent argument, where he looks back in history, draws out this notable figure of Abraham. He says, let's talk about his experience. And while we're doing that, let's talk about David as well, because it covers the full spectrum of a man not under the law and a man under the law. And let's see what their experience was. So the historical precedent is set there. Now, if that historical precedent is really going to hold fast and hold sure, we've got to have some relationship with Abraham. Us today, living today, have to have some sort of relationship with Abraham if his experience is going to impact our experience. Does that make sense to you? We've got to have some sort of connection with Abraham. Or else a detractor could say, well, yeah, but that was them. We don't have anything to do with Abraham. You know, he's over there. And we're over here. And there's no connection. And so you can't, you know, yeah, that's fine and dandy. Maybe Abraham was justified by faith without works. However, we're not Abraham. We're different. So, what's the next argument? Well, the next argument is based on associated evidence. Okay, he's given some legal evidence. He gave the legal operating force and justice of the court, and then he's given a historical precedent, which gives us conclusive evidence. That's one style of evidence, but now the task is associating us to that historical precedent and to that court, and saying we fall under that, right? It's almost a matter of jurisdiction, if that makes sense to you. Like, if someone was to come and try to try me for being a homeschooler, let's say, I'm awful glad I live in Idaho. Because if someone was to come and knock on my door and say, hey, you guys homeschool your kids, the law says blah, 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 blah. Like, well, wait a minute, what law are you talking about? Which law are you citing? Because I know that Idaho's laws are really, really homeschool friendly. In fact, they're one of the most friendly in the nation. But if I was living in Oregon or Germany, it's not so.
They're sending SWAT teams and families in Germany and taking their
children. Yeah. Can you imagine that? SWAT teams entering a family's home to take their children because they're homeschooling them. That happened to a family last week. Makes you thankful for the freedoms that we have. But that's the difference of the jurisdiction, right? Thankfully, we don't fall under Germany's laws here, and I hope that our nation will continue to maintain its sovereignty and not join some silly treaty that would make us in any way associated with Germany and their laws. We don't want that association, right? We want to maintain our legal jurisdiction, our freedom. So we have our laws that apply to us today, and not Germany's laws, not, you know, Nicaragua's laws or Thailand's laws. But what Paul is doing is the opposite. He's saying we are associated to the historical precedent. And he's trying to make the connection and show we fall under that jurisdiction. Okay? And so the next three things, the next three arguments he's going to make are going to all work toward making the association, toward tying us into this association, bringing us into connection with Abraham and with that earlier historical precedent and with that court. So let's look at it. The first one is this direct evidence that he provides, verses 9 through 12. Ask the question, well, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Why does he ask the question? Well, is this only applied to circumcision, or is it applied to the uncircumcision as well? Remember, you have two classes of people in history in God's Word. You got circumcision, you've got uncircumcision. So Paul asked the question, well, this blessedness that David describes, the blessedness that of a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, does that only come on the circumcision? David was of the circumcision. Does that only come upon them? Or does it come upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Isn't this interesting? You know, when I first read this, I thought, whoa, he's right. Abraham wasn't even circumcised when he was justified. He had no kind of contract at all with God at that time. Only a promise. He only had a promise from God. And that just kind of rocked me when I first grabbed a hold of that. But he's so right. It wasn't in circumcision. Abraham was essentially just one of the nations that God pulled out, right? He was just a guy like anybody else. That God just said, Abram, I'm going to do something special with you. And it was under that status that Abraham was justified. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith with which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Let's just keep reading. And the father of circumcision of them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet circumcised. Now that actually introduces the next argument as well as concluding this second one here. But notice the point. The point is, Abraham wasn't just one of two groups of people when he was justified. He was actually unique in that he was still just a regular guy. He was not circumcised at the time. There was not that covenant in place at the time. And so when God said to him, I'm going to take you and I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth, at that time, Abraham was just a guy like anybody else. Just a regular guy.
No special bloodline, no law.
Exactly.
No nothing, just somebody got there.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Just a regular guy. No special bloodline, no special covenant. And yet he said, and now I'm going to use you to be a father to others and to bless others. And so what Paul does is he actually says, we're associated to Abraham because we fall under his fatherhood through faith. And that's the blessing that gets passed from Abraham to us, through Abraham to us, as God promised to do so. So interesting things, and we'll come back and we'll look at the details of that. But that's his argument by the fatherhood of Abraham, by the faith fatherhood of Abraham, and that's what brings us into association with this historical precedent. Okay? It associates us to him. All right. Verse 12 then introduces the next argument. But notice what it says, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. Now, Paul begins to...
Abraham never knew the law.
He didn't have the law, did he? The law came later. And notice he's saying the law was not ever a contingency for receiving the promise. That makes sense to you? The law never said, either obey it or you won't get the promise. The promise was made, I'm going to do this, Abraham. And in fact, I'm going to wait till Sarah can't even have kids, and you're so old you won't think you can either, and then I'll fulfill the first part of the promise. That is just giving you one son, giving you one child, because I'm going to be the one to do it. That's God. God's going to be the one who accomplishes it for them. And based on His grace and based on His provision, that promise will be fulfilled. So, he again examines that law, and what he does is he just kind of gives some corroborative evidence. He says, now just think about this. He wasn't under the law when that happened, therefore the law has nothing to do with it. And for those who came after, who received the law, does that associate them to Abraham just because they came under his bloodline and received the law covenant? Does that associate them to Abraham?
It ties them to Moses maybe, but not to Abraham.
No. What ties them to Abraham? It's that heir status, which is a faith issue, right? Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Notice he starts talking about seed. Abraham's seed, right? But who? Not to that only which is of the law. That doesn't make you, right? But to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. That's what associates you to Abraham. Even if you can say, I'm a son of Abraham. I follow his bloodline. I can trace myself right back to him. Well, whoopee-dee. If you don't have the same faith that Abraham does, you're not tied in with faithful Abraham. You're not going to be an inheritor of that promise. And that's the point, okay? And we're going to take some time, and we'll look at some things to exemplify that and to give some support to that. But that's the case there, and it just corroborates the association. The association is not by bloodline. It's not by receiving a law contract. It's by faith. That's the association to Abraham. Okay? Even for Israel. Even for that nation that came from him. Now, the end of verse 16 begins the next statement. Who is, the next set of argument and evidence. And I'm going to call this a classification evidence. It's evidence by means of classification. It's a different kind of classification, and maybe I should have thrown that in there. But the question could come along now and say, okay, you could say it's by faith. And faith is, you know, I can see that. But what did Abraham believe? Didn't he believe something different than you and I believe? And doesn't that therefore disassociate us from Abraham? And Paul, maybe your argument doesn't hold water if Abraham's believing something different than we are. Maybe it's a different class of faith. And that's the classification I'm talking about. What class of faith are you really describing? And that's where we have to get into, again, some nitty-gritty and say, okay, well, what did Abraham actually believe? And how is that associated with what we believe? And so Paul does a detailed examination of the kind of faith, the class of faith that Abraham has. And I propose to you that it's the same exact faith that we exercise today. And that's what Paul's point really becomes, is showing that connection of faith. So, he says, who is the father of us all? Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Well, what Paul does is he just kind of he takes the faith of Abraham and he just sets it on display. He says, this is that faith. And this is what he reckoned. And so there's no doubt, you know, as to what he was thinking, what he was believing. And he just gives an examination of it. We have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. We come to God the same way and believe the similar things. And I'm going to tell you this. It's up there in verse 17 that he really gives that nice description of the kind of faith that that Abraham had. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Those are going to be some of the central tenets of the kind of faith that Abraham had. And I hope we're going to see that in that faith, when you add up the things that Paul lays out here that Abraham believed, boy, we fall right in line with those things. That you could look at our situation and we would add up the same thing. And we would come to the same conclusion that this kind of faith is the same faith that we have and we are associated, okay? We'll do some more, obviously some details come up in that. But yes. There are some times where Abraham appears unfaithful. And yet he is justified. And there's some other questions about this that are, if you really kind of dig into the details, there's some other questions there to try to answer. And I don't have all the questions for it, but I don't have all the answers. I have some questions, but I don't have all the answers. But it'll take a little bit of working through and thinking about some things to see that. But I really believe it's a big issue. And it's kind of an issue of, you know, in logic, Noah and Riley and I did a logic course last year. And one of the rules of having a sound argument was that, or a valid argument, was that you had to use terms that were used in the same way. They had to be of the same class, okay? And we call those, what kind of terms? And the terms themselves had to be not only of the same class, but they had to be what, Noah? They had to be distributed. Okay? Distributed. What does distributed mean? Right.
He does that classification.
Yeah. Let's actually talk about it. This is what I mean by evolution. This is what you guys are meaning by evolution. Let's see that there's a difference there. They're not actually overlapping. Yeah. And so there's not a... Well, yeah, we... So, exactly. So your argument isn't valid, right? So we've got to define our terms, and we've got to make sure that we're using those terms correctly and that everybody falls in the scope of that term that we've defined, right? And that's what distribution is about, a distributed term. What this is saying we all have to fall under this classification. We have to fall under it, and Abraham has to fall under it. It has to be distributed so that we all come under it. Distribution means all. Like in the classic logical syllogism, Socrates is a man. All men are mortal. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. Right? There's a middle term in that, and it's man, or men. That's a middle term to that argument, and you only see it in the two premises. But that would not be a valid argument if both of those terms weren't distributed, meaning all men. If when we say Socrates is a man, that man has to be talking about all men. And then when we say all men are mortal, that has to be talking about all men, or else the two don't connect, right? So when we say Socrates is a man, we're talking about, well, that classification of men that we would include a man, all men, not just, yeah, all human people, okay? That's the definition of that. Then in the second premise, we say all men are mortal. We're talking about the entirety of man again. So those two are both distributed. Therefore, we can conclude Socrates is mortal because he falls into that class of all men. Right? And we were talking about all men in both cases. Maybe we'll do a little more of that. This is fun, right? You guys like this. This is a lot of fun. I think it's sort of interesting. Yeah, woohoo, this is good times. Don't trust me, we'll do several syllogisms when we get to this, and it'll be a lot of fun. I don't know if we'll do that. But the idea is what he's talking about here something that we fall under? Okay, do we fall under that category of faith? And is it distributed to us as well? So, we'll look at that, and hopefully we'll conclude as Paul does. These are sound arguments, that this is excellent evidence, and it completely proves that all men are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, without works of any kind, at any time. And guys, you may think, well, why is Paul going to such an extent to argue this point, and why is he taking so much time and space to do so? Well, how many people do we know that might argue against that?
True.
A lot of people. And they're Christians. They're folks who read their Bibles, and they're folks who profess to know Christ and who want to serve them with their lives and want to live for him. And yet there's some confusion about this. And there's these questions. And even in my own history, I've questioned at times whether or not God always justified it in this way. You know, I've wondered personally. Well, I've kind of gone from one to the other and back to the other. Like, grew up in a conservative Christian home, and we went to kind of conservative Christian churches, and I was pretty sure that justification was always by faith, and I was pretty certain about that. And then I learned some more things, and I saw this division of the law and grace and things, and I wondered for a while if under the law they were justified differently, and there was this works component that was added to that, and I really wrestled with that for a while and kind of was leaning toward that. No, that I think that they were justified in a different way than we are today. And now, thank goodness for Romans chapter 4. So, well, wait a minute, that's not right. They were justified the same way we are. Look back at the historical precedent. Look at Abraham. Look at David. And guys, we're going to take a little bit of time to read some things from David. I want you to see that David understands this. There's no question. There's no question. We just get a couple little verses. But we'll look at some things. We'll take some time to examine that. We'll take some time to examine some other things under the law that demonstrate this is the case with them too. Even under the law, even back when grace wasn't in place, and when there was a strict separation between Jew and Gentile, that statement held true then. And so we'll take some time to do that, because I think this is an issue that unfortunately is not commonly held among Christianity. And it's disputed, and it's confusing, and it can really shake people and cause a lot of uncertainty and just division and guilt and other things. And so,
if you can't keep people from wanting them otherwise, better just to derail them.
Right. They're already past step A, so step B is, well, let's just get them confused about how this all works. Exactly right. Then, and I don't discount that for a minute. The objective of the adversary, God's adversary, is to certainly confuse. And he does it through the Bible itself, through the handling of God's Word, in an irresponsible way, not rightly dividing. And so, but good point. So that's where we're going. Hopefully that gives you kind of an outline. You can read through these things in the next few weeks and think about it. I forgot to mention something. In fact, you'll have a little while to read through this and think about it, because in October, again, this kind of goes toward just giving me a little bit of a break and giving us an opportunity to study and think about some other things. I asked my dad to do some teaching, and my dad, Keith, is going to do some teaching on just Bible versions and the the history of that. And so in October, we'll have three lessons. Those first three Sundays of October will be my dad teaching, and he's going to teach on Bible translation issues. Okay? So I think this is something that's kind of something you guys are curious about, and I think it welcome Dad to come and do that for us, and he's done some teaching on this before, a lot of studying on it, and I just appreciate his willingness to come and do that. So you'll have a while to think about these things, because it'll be November when we probably hit this again. So, but
at least you kept your promise, and we got into chapter 4.
I did get into chapter 4, and if we pray right now, we'll be under an hour. Okay. Any questions though about what Dad? Yes, and they become the kind of political force behind this thinking that says works plus, you know, faith plus works, and they you know, when Paul goes out and he starts setting up churches and he starts preaching the gospel, the grace of God, and so forth, at the Gentiles and things, it's really the Jewish element that's maintaining to the strict adherence of the law, and you got to be circumcised and these kind of things. It's their influence that comes in and does battle with that grace message. and unfortunately. And then, of course, you have some other developments that sort of pick up where Israel left off, because they sort of fade as this message is taken out to the Gentiles, and their influence fades. But then you have other religion, political / religious entities appear, and they use the same arguments to gain power and so forth. But yeah, you're right. And that's really why Paul has to argue so vehemently against it. And this is a point I want to make, and I appreciate you bringing it up. Think about who we're hearing. Think about whose voice we're hearing. The Holy Spirit, okay? No doubt. And I fully appreciate that. But who's the guy writing it? Who's the guy penning this?
Guy who's been through all the law training and knows exactly how important it is and exactly. The traditional value of it.
Exactly. He's been there. He's done it. He kept that law is to the T that he could, right? And he taught other people too. And he persecuted people who believed in Jesus Christ. And he went out and put them in jail and was approving of Stephen's stoning. This guy was vehement for the law. And he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was there. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew what the law was about. He understood it inside and out. And for him to come up and say, the law only condemns sin, and I'm establishing the law when I say that God justifies by faith alone, without works. That's an amazing thing to hear from this Pharisee. It's an amazing thing to hear.
Yeah, I'm thinking about what the trip they went on with something else. It
yes.
All went to their head.
Yes. And the very sign of circumcision itself would teach you otherwise. And we'll take some. We'll talk about that a little bit too. Good thoughts. Good points. Yes.
Oh,
yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. All right. Sorry. Sorry.
Yeah,
just email him the slides.
Couldn't get it all down. Couldn't do it. Thank you.
I know. I could just email this to you, but I think she's got a notebook, and it's I hand out handouts, and she just writes it down in the notebook.
There's something that helps to simplify my brain.
So, okay. Well, yeah. That was the first one. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, thanks very much for this time this morning. I am very much looking forward to moving on with Romans, and this chapter 4 is very exciting for me, Father, because it has personally changed my mind about a few things, and it has established me that I have mutual faith with Paul on this issue now, and I didn't used to have that mutual faith. And so it's very exciting for me to cover these things and to be fellowshipping with other saints about these things, as you would have us all come into that firm establishment and conviction of heart and mind about this issue that is so, so important. So, Father, we praise you that we can come to you by faith alone. And I pray that everyone here, if they have any questions about this, would gain just that good establishment and that your word would be the thing that, that convinces them and gives them confidence in this issue. So we look forward to that. We look forward to other opportunities to learn as we'll have with Keith's teachings. And we just look forward to these things, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.